It's easy when you're sitting there to say that, and but it's good that you do. But I'm so many things getting ready for this and everything. Oh, I see what Herman goes through. Oh, okay, I can't. Now I'm on the other side, and I understand. So there's two handouts. Old Testament, this is part one. Part two will be the first service next week. Then you've got Staying Spiritual is the second service, and there's a part one and a part two. Again, that'll be part one will be this week, and part two will be next week at the second service. And some of these I was going to go in one direction, and apparently God said, no, you're going in this direction. It's just okay. And just all kinds of hurdles. My laptop crashed. I had to rebuild it yesterday as far as software. Okay, that's just part of being up here. So thanks for showing up. Let's get started with a little prayer. I know I need some prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for so many blessings, our souls, our salvation. Thank you that you have given us your word to study. I ask that you'll give me some words, your words, Father, and that the Holy Spirit make what I say useful for everybody today. It's in Christ's name we pray, that he might be glorified, that you might be glorified in him. Amen. this title, the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, I got from, there's a book that I had some time ago. It's just one essay in that. I started with that, and then I've expanded that. Actually, this is started with a presentation I put together for the 1 o'clock class, just things I've read recently. The Old Testament is really important. I know that we sometimes put the New Testament as first, and certainly that's where we're in the church age. But the Old Testament has a lot for us, and hopefully I'll bring some of that out. Now, there was a man in 1970 in Florida State University, Tallahassee, Florida, who was an unbeliever. And he was one of these students that would go around and challenge new believers. There was a number of these people, and they liked to try and destroy people's faith. And I assume it's even worse today. I mean, that was in 1970. They'd go around and they'd take parts of the Bible and say, look at that. And look at that. Oh, that contradicts that, doesn't it? And if you don't understand what's going on, then you say, oh. And I know that there were people that lost their faith. There was, of course, if you study philosophy, that's going to be a problem, maybe. But I know one guy, he came to InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. That's the group that I was in. I don't believe anymore. Well, he'd gotten so involved in philosophy and the thinking of the world that he'd forgotten about Christ. Someone challenged him and said, well, why don't you study it? What if you say it's not true? Well, why don't you study it? Be fair. Study all the stuff. So he picked out the book of Daniel. Then he began to realize it is what it says it is. It is prophecy. For a while there, he knew the gospel was true, but he didn't want to believe. He had his own life, but he said he lived, pardon the expression, he lived through hell. Because he knew it was, but he didn't want, and eventually he became a Christian. But through the Old Testament, through the book of Daniel. there's another book that Herman gave me, the Messianic Hope. It's written by a former Jew, Michael Rydelnik. And he also became a Christian because of the Old Testament. Many Jews, that's what they understand. I almost was going to make a little video or play a video from YouTube, but I decided it was a little long. there was a Jew that his parents had been in the Holocaust, same as this guy, I guess, and they never told him that the New Testament was written by Jews. They never said that Jesus was a Jew. And when he went through, nobody ever told me this. I didn't, and the Jews are so many times, especially the Orthodox Jews, are very anti-Jesus. And, well, there was a kid that was at Florida State who was a Jew. He became a Christian. They had a burial ceremony. They disavowed that he, to that family, he was dead. That's how they are. You no longer exist. Let me read how this guy, his testimony. For the purpose of full disclosure, I need to reveal why this subject, the Messianic prophecy, is so significant to me personally. Messianic prophecy was the means God used to bring me to faith in Jesus the Messiah. My parents, of course, you probably already know Messiah is the same as Christ. Christ is just the Greek translation of Messiah, the Anointed One. So often the Jews, instead of saying Christ, will say Messiah, because Messiah, that's Hebrew. My parents were Holocaust survivors who raised me in a traditional Jewish home. We were Orthodox in our Jewish beliefs and practices, and as such, I did believe in the future coming of a personal Messiah. Even so, it was not a central issue of my life. However, that changed when my mother announced that she believed in Jesus. This led to my father divorcing her and a radical shift in my life. I decided to study the Messianic prophecies of the Hebrew Bible and prove my mother wrong in attributing their fulfillment to Jesus of Nazareth. Although I was initially quite confident of my opinion, in time I was surprised to see that there was far more credibility to the Messiahship of Jesus than I had first anticipated. After dealing with my fears of ostracism from the Jewish community, based on my new conviction that the Scriptures foretold a suffering Messiah who would be rejected by his own people and provide forgiveness through the death and resurrection, Isaiah 53, you're very familiar with that lately, I put my trust in Jesus as Messiah and Lord. I became convinced, and remain so, that my faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, who fulfilled the predictions of the Hebrew Bible, is an intrinsically Jewish faith. I would never have made this decision apart from studying Messianic prophecy. In fact, apart from Messianic prediction and fulfillment, Jesus could not be identified as the Messiah of Israel, and if not that, then he could not be the Messiah of the world. It is for this reason, joined with my commitment to exegetical accuracy, that I believe it is essential to understand the Hebrew Bible as Messianic. So, you may not have thought of using the Old Testament as a source of evangelism, but there it is. And ever since I started studying Zephaniah, I had to get him in there. So I've had a burden, in a sense, for the Jews. I understand that we won't be here in the tribulation, but some of what we've done, we've got the MP3 files, and there's books written Jews and just evangelism, people will hear it, and then when the Christians disappear at the rapture, it was right. I'm left behind, but I still have the possibility of believing. So, the Old Testament. I was at Florida State. That's why I met this man. And I believe that the man that was studying Daniel, I think he eventually became a professor at a seminary. It was just, I don't know, we kind of lost touch, but he knew every book, every detail of Daniel, and so. But when I became a Christian, the emphasis, of course, was on the New Testament. That was written in the church age, and like I say, that we sometimes stay in the New Testament, but there's a lot in the Old Testament, and we'll get to that. Why should I study the Old Testament? These are kind of some of the questions I'll address a little bit. What is the Old Testament? I've got a couple of slides on what is the Old Testament, what's the New Testament. Like I say, I took some of this from the 1 o'clock class. We had a book that we were using called Old Testaments by a guy named Dennis Mock. I don't think you can get it on well, you might be able to get it on Amazon secondhand, but they control the dissemination of that. But if you want one, maybe Herman can get a copy if you're interested. Essentially what they did with this is a series of books. You see, this is number two. I think there's nine volumes, and they go through systematic theology, what's in those in the books that they teach at Dallas Seminary, and so we had a kind of a short course, 4 years worth, on that, and so that was very helpful. So what's the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and what are the benefits? So we've already seen one of the benefits is especially for Jews that they connect with the Old Testament, and you can evangelize them from the Old Testament, connecting the old and the new. And that was one of the things that I put on my slides that has really impressed me, is this connection between Old Testament and New Testament, and I call it the fabric of Scripture. That it's all tied together, and it's amazing how many things connect together, and it's like a fabric when you see all that. So I put the paragraph mock. The Old Testament records the beginning of God's divine, progressive revelation of who He is and what is required for man to be in right relationship with his Creator, God. It's for mankind. It's a message to mankind. I know that some people have read parts of the Bible that were unbelievers. There was one Indian guy, he'd read John chapter 3, and he was ready. He didn't have somebody witnessing to him. I believe. This is what I want. It's got the gospel in there, and people can pick it up and read it. Or, for instance, the Jew. Who read obviously Isaiah 53 and understood, oh, that is Jesus. This is God talking to mankind, of course you can't fully understand it without the power of the Holy Spirit, but God can use what's in there and communicate to people. Now, what I've done in the next few slides is to talk about the individual books. For this purpose here, we have, from Mott's perspective, we have three divisions of the Old Testament. You've got the Law, which is the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses mostly. The Prophets, which is broken down into former, the major and minor, and I'll go over these in other slides, what those are. And the Writings. And yes, the Old Testament is a Christian book. If you go through the New Testament, it keeps, and I'll go to the New Testament, and this was their scripture. The New Testament scripture wasn't complete, so when they talk about scripture, they're talking about the Old Testament. Now we have a problem with the Old Testament. It's written in non-Indo-European language, Hebrew. Goes from right to left instead of left to right. The language is very different. It's not Indo-European language. The concepts. We got a seat up here. No problem. So sometimes you'll read some of the stuff in the Old Testament and it won't be clear. So that's why we need Herman to help us out sometimes. And a different culture, the Hebrew is a concrete, action-based, show-me kind of language, whereas the Greek is a thought, philosophical kind of language. So they're very different approaches to language. But we're closer to the Greek, so sometimes we may miss stuff that's in the Old Testament. Now I've put out in brackets on the side a one or two word description of the book. I got these from Herman. This was part of the 1 o'clock class. So you have Genesis, the book of origins, beginnings of all kinds of things. You've got the creation, the restoration, the man, woman, languages, all kinds of things that you have the beginnings. Now, as Herman says, the Genesis was probably not the first book that was written. That was Job. When I get to Job, I'll talk a little bit more about that. But Genesis is the book of origins. Exodus, he calls redemption, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, a picture of redemption. Leviticus, you've got the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, the holiness. Numbers, he calls testing. Now, you had a whole generation that of Jews that died in the desert for unbelief. And then Deuteronomy, he calls a discourse on the law. More and more I've been amazed at all the information that's in the book of Deuteronomy. It's a fascinating book. Sometimes it'll be just a one-sentence thing, but that one sentence has got so much packed into it that once you realize, again, this fabric of Scripture and how it's connected to so many things. Again, the book of Zephaniah, people commented that things are almost quoted. It doesn't say, I'm quoting this from the book of Deuteronomy, but you see over and over and over again things, well, that's almost the same wording that's in the book of Deuteronomy. So, and the Pentateuch, the first five books were the core, the heart of the Old Testament for the Jew. And as a matter of fact, the Samaritans, they show up in John chapter 4, as well as other places in the Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They didn't accept the Psalms or the prophets, only those. And I found that once I realized that, I was amazed at this woman at the well in chapter 4, where she understood Messiah. She understood prophet. This is all from but in chapter 3, you have Nicodemus. He's got the law, the prophets, and he didn't understand that. So even from just the Pentateuch, the first five books, there's a tremendous amount of information. But again, the language, the culture is different sometimes, and a lot of this is in seminal form, so that what we call progressive revelation is that you have, say, the gospel in Genesis 3:5 in a form, and then that's expanded as you go through through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Of course, you've got the fulfillment on the cross. Now, the prophets, I said I'd the former, latter, and minor. Or former and latter prophets, major and minor. I guess when I first saw this, I said, Joshua is a prophet. He's listed in the prophets. That's just the category that they put that in there. I didn't make it up. Somebody else did. So. And Joshua was the record of the children of Israel going into the land and conquering it. And Herman's little phrase for that is victory through faith, or from faith, because they use faith. That's how we live, faith. So they actually use faith. But when you get to Judges and they're in the land, they didn't do so well. They got distracted with prosperity and other things, and so you have this kind of a cycle where they go into disbelief. One of the key phrases in there, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Well, where's God? And that was the point, is that they had rejected God. So you had failure. They got conquered by different peoples. And then they get a judge, and then they get free again. And so you had the cycle. We're in faith. Okay, no, we're not. Oh, we need a judge. So, okay. And then so Samuel... I've just combined 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and you'll see that in the Old Testament, different people will have a different number of books. If you combine 1 and 2 Samuel, combine 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you combine a couple other things, then you end up with maybe 22, 24 books, however you've combined those. The same text, it's just that they have combined them. So, from Samuel, you go from Judges to Kings, you go Saul to David, and then Kings, you've got the history of the kings from Solomon to the exile. Then you have the latter prophets, the major prophets, and the major because they're very large books. And I found it interesting also that each one, the Isaiah and Jeremiah, are tied. They have historical passages within them, not just prophecy. One of my favorite passages is Isaiah, I believe it's 36, with Hezekiah, where he gets together, where he's surrounded by Assyrians, and there's really no hope. So he says, okay, go, let's pray. I think he prays, Isaiah prays, and then the foreign forces die. Oh, okay, they're dead, and they go away, or they there's several places where either they die or they hear the sound of foreign troops, but God has done that, so even right there you could say, well, there's a picture of our lives as well. We come to this brick wall, and the second service I'll talk more about that, my own personal brick walls. But you get to a brick wall and you just get to God and say, I don't have any, there's nothing I can do. It's only you, God. Point me in the right direction. And that's what they did in Isaiah 36. And then Jeremiah, when Isaiah was where the nation was saved, and Jeremiah was where the southern kingdom was exiled. Then I've just lumped together the minor prophets, which includes Zephaniah, and they sometimes are looked at as a unit. They have very similar messages, although they're to different people and apply to different situations. You'll see throughout there the day of the Lord, talking about both the tribulation and the millennium. And the writings. A variety of different books. The wisdom, you have the Psalms, what Herman calls the Songbook of the Kingdom. And in fact, in some of the, you'll have headings for this kind of instruments or for these singers. So you know they're for songs. I think there was even one guy that was thinking that some of the pointing of on the Hebrew text would give you some clue as to the notes used. I don't know. I think that's stretching it, but certainly that was a songbook. And then you've got Proverbs, God's wisdom versus man's wisdom, and Job finding God by faith. I mentioned earlier that that was probably the first book that was written, the actual written, although it's not first in the canon. You can tell that partly from the Hebrew. It's an old, very old Hebrew, very difficult to follow. Sometimes they use Arabic because sometimes there's some words that they need elucidation from another Semitic language, and they can use Arabic. The money, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of those appear to be before the Mosaic time or apart from. And, of course, you've got the 10 questions of Job centered around righteousness. Essentially, how can man be righteous? Well, he can't, apart from God. And that's the point. Then the Megillot, and I forgot to look up what that meant, but essentially these are, each one of these, I guess that's the scrolls. Each one of these is tied to a feast of one kind over another. So you have the Song of Songs. It's, as Herman says, God's love story to Israel is for the Passover. Ruth, for redemption, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. I think I did something on Ruth because Ruth is a Gentile who becomes a Jew and is in the line of David, which was interesting. So you have several, whether it's Rahab or you have Ruth, that are Gentiles, non-Jews, and they're part of the genealogy of David, which I found interesting. I called the thing I did on Ruth Naomi, the unexpected evangelist. Essentially, Naomi's left with Ruth, and Ruth becomes becomes a Jew, a believer, through Naomi. So I don't know, sometimes we don't really talk about Naomi much. We call the book Ruth. Lamentations, the lament over destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah did not go into the exile. He was allowed to stay. I don't know if he went to Egypt. But he wrote down his lamentations of, that's, I guess the ninth of Av is that's Av is one of the Hebrew months. So that's when they celebrate the destruction of Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes, apart from God, all is vanity. That's for the Feast of Tabernacles. And Esther, Divine Providence, the Feast of Purim. The book of Esther is different than the other books in the Bible. It doesn't have the name of God in it. Very interesting. And Esther is living in Babylonia, and essentially Gentiles living in how the Jews are dealing with that. Then you have the histories, Daniel, the prophecy of the times of the Gentiles, Ezra, you have the spiritual restoration after the exile, so you have the people coming back, and then you've got Nehemiah, the political restoration of after the exile, and then Chronicles, the reign of David and the southern kingdom to the exile. Now I'm going to have you get your books out, your Bibles out, because I want you to actually see some stuff with your own eyes and your own Bibles. So there's, I said earlier that there were that the Old Testament is, well, we're going to go first to John 10:34. I said that there were three divisions to the Old Testament, and depends on how you look at it. There can be one division, two divisions, or three divisions. And what I've got here is Jesus Christ has used all three of those. I'm not going to make a big deal about it, but it's just that sometimes Torah or the law is used for the entire Old Testament. Sometimes the law and the prophets is used for the Old Testament, and sometimes law, prophets, and the Psalms. So, and I suspect that it has to do with the context that Jesus finds himself in, is why he uses these. But I haven't studied that to any depth. But I wanted you at least to know that there are three different ways of referring to the Old Testament, so that you, when you see that, you have to ask the question: what is this really just the Pentateuch, or is this the entire Bible? Well, let's start at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many works, good works, from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Well, actually, he was God and man. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, Torah, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." And then you go back to the verse 34. That's a quote from Psalm 82. So you know it's not the Pentateuch he's talking about. He's not the prophets. He's talking about the writings. So in this case, he's used Torah for all of the Old Testament. Let's try Luke 16. I didn't underline it, so I don't remember which one I wanted to read. Started 14. Verse 14 in 16. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. I think in verse 29, he also, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear that. And 31, but he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. So he breaks things down into Torah and prophets. Then we've already talked about all three, but let's look at Luke 24. Verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So just to be aware that there's different breakdowns depending upon, and I suspect here it has to do with the context, but I haven't studied that to kind of connect those things. Now I'm going to read a little bit. Some of this may be like sound like a foreign language. Some of these college professors don't write the same English that we do sometimes. I'll try and translate best I can. But I wanted to talk about the canon of Scripture and when was the Old Testament accepted and how and stuff like that. It is now what I'm writing from is there's a book, Introduction to the Old Testament by R.K. Harrison. It's a lot of my books I collected in the 70s. That's when I became a Christian and didn't always have time. I said, well, I'll get to it someday. Well, today is someday. So I'm glad I saved them because R.K. Harrison is a fairly conservative writer. He may be a covenant theologian, but as far as the Old Testament and understanding the canon, very, very good. So, it is clear, therefore, that the Torah did not only mark the beginning of a body of national literature, a fact that in the event is rather incidental to more pressing spiritual considerations, but also constituted the normative expression of the divine will for the Hebrew people. In other words, here they have a national literature, And from a spiritual perspective, here's the God's will for them. So by its very nature, it established a basis for doctrine and life upon which subsequent expositors of revealed religion leaned heavily. In other words, prophets, people that wrote the writings and stuff, they were aware of this. And as I mentioned, Zephaniah leans heavily on Deuteronomy. So deeply rooted were the traditions as to the antiquity and sanctity of the Mosaic enactments that the term Torah was applied not only to the first five books of the development canon, but also to the entire corpus of the Hebrew scriptures at a later period. As I mentioned earlier, that sometimes Torah was used for the whole thing. Torah, the first five books, was the centerpiece of that scripture and the basis on the foundation of all the others. So sometimes everything was called Torah. Yeah. This designation, which occurs in 2 Esdras 19:21, a non-biblical book, and in John 10:34, which we read, under the form nomos, with the Greek word for law, arose from the belief popular in rabbinic circles that the prophets and the writings were to be included in the Torah, since Holy Writ in its entirety constituted the Word of God. Since, however, Torah was the title of the first and principal section of the biblical writings, it is also conceivable that it was transferred to the entire collection as a means of indicating its inspiration and canonicity. Now, some of what he writes, he has to defend himself not just to Christians, but to non-Christian scholars that attack the Bible. So sometimes he'll have words in here that are slanted in that direction to say, okay, this is why I believe this. By the time of Christ, it would seem, the Old Testament existed as a complete collection. The evidence presented by the New Testament writers indicates that the Old Testament as a whole was referred to as the Scriptures, or the Scripture. At that period, to designate a familiar and unified group of inspired and authoritative writings. In particular, the specific designation of Old Testament was applied by the primitive church to this corpus of Holy Writ to convey the sense of a completed assembly of scriptural compositions. The idea is he's trying to nail down, when did we have the Old Testament? And you'll have liberal commentators, oh, that wasn't complete till the 2nd century AD or something. And of course, the Masoretic text was much later, but it's based on earlier. And obviously, if Zephaniah was quoting from Deuteronomy, well, back way before the exile in the 600 BC, they had Deuteronomy. They had that book. But he's got to defend this in the liberal perspective. New Testament authors commonly alluded to the scriptures in terms of two categories. Now, he already talked about Torah as the one. Now he's talking about the two. New Testament authors commonly alluded to the scriptures in terms of two categories, the law and the prophets. Support for this position has been provided by the discoveries from Qumran, where in four instances the community rule of manual discipline and the Zadokite fragment revert to the Old Testament writings in precisely the same two categories. That this twofold canon included all the present works appears obvious from the fact that the Qumran community cited most of the Old Testament books, including those later classified in the third section of the canon, in other words, the writings. On this evidence alone, there would seem to be considerable ground for a theory of the antiquity of a twofold division of the Old Testament canon. In contradistinction to the liberal outlook, the available evidence supports the position that the Old Testament writings, being divinely inspired, were consequently authoritative and were accepted as such from the period of their initial appearance. The Spirit of God that inspired these compositions also worked in the hearts and minds of the chosen people to testify to them that the writings were in fact the divine word. It was this witness, in conjunction with the conscious human response, that was evidently the ultimate determining agent in the formulation of the canon. In other words, people didn't choose the canon. God said, this is the canon, and worked in people's hearts and said, here's the canon. So it's an act of God, not an act of man to put the canon together. It's man, when man says, here's the canon, that's there in response to what God has done. Had the question of canonicity merely rested upon purely human, had the question of canonicity merely rested upon purely academic decisions without an acknowledged concept of inspiration, it is impossible to see how the Jews could ever have come to accept the Old Testament books as being of divine authority. If considerations of positive effectivity had been dominant in the process of endeavoring to arrive at some form of canonical delineation, it is very doubtful that more than a fraction of the extant canon would ultimately have proved acceptable, since the majority of the Old Testament compositions were severely critical of the ancient Hebrews in one way or another. In other words, if he's going from the liberal perspective and said, well, if these were just human books, you really think that these would be canonical? Look what it is very critical of the Hebrews. They go to Judges, up and down, up and down. Boy, it almost forces you to accept divine authority. Because people wouldn't say, well, I don't want that book. He says, I'm a sinner. The lengthy process by which the canon of the Old Testament arrived at its present form cannot be traced with anything approaching exactitude. We didn't have somebody following them. Okay, audit, at this stage we accept this one. We accept, no, we don't have that all those milestones. Without doubt, the element of divine inspiration was a profoundly important consideration for the Jews, particularly in the immediate pre-Christian period. Equally true is the fact that from its beginnings, the Pentateuch was considered authoritative because it contained the divine revelation to Moses, and as a direct result, it was regarded as the standard to which other writings were to be related. The Torah must obviously have possessed what amounts to canonical authority long before it was accorded such by the Hebrews. Otherwise, the nation of Israel will have been under no obligation to accept its precepts as the norm for moral and spiritual behavior. The fact of this recognition was thus effect rather than cause of the canonical status associated with the Torah from early times. It is apparent from the evidence presented by the Samaritan Pentateuch that the Torah commanded a high degree of veneration even prior to the early post-exilic period, and during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, its authority was accepted anew by the nation. So, and the point is that the Old Testament is a divine book, not what the liberals would say is a human book. It's divine in nature, sometimes the order of the books might seem different the way the Jews put them together. Now, they didn't have a book and said, okay, Genesis is first. They had scrolls, so obviously they had the scroll, a scroll or scrolls for the Pentateuch and individuals, but so they could mix and match, I suppose, depending on, okay, I'll just pull this scroll out. And as I said earlier, and R.K. Harrison said, the canon recognizes the inspiration from God. Man didn't tell God what books were going to be included. God told man, these are the books that are in the Bible. Now, I went through some notes. This might be helpful. This theme was very good at making very simple, complex concepts so that people could understand them. So I said, well, I can understand this. So I just wrote these right from my notes from some basic class. So point one was every extant book of an acknowledged messenger of God. This is the criteria, essentially. Although we didn't have stages, essentially this was the thought process. So every extant book of an acknowledged messenger of God. So obviously Moses, and they had the writers with gift and office of prophecy like Isaiah, and writers of the gift of prophecy like maybe Daniel. Then you've got internal evidence is it Kings or Chronicle? I guess both of them, where King Josiah, his father had been a very evil king. Well, his father and his father's father had been Manasseh, and his son had been Ammon, had been very evil kings. Josiah was a good king, and someone found either the Pentateuch or Deuteronomy in the temple. Now, the temple had been, they put idols and all these other books had kind of been put in the corner and they dust on them, and nobody paid any attention to the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And then Josiah says, well, let's clean out all these idols and all this other stuff. And one of these priests, oh, look what I found. Well, I better take this to the king. And the king tore his robe and read it. So obviously, from internal evidence, the Old Testament, like in this case the Pentateuch, we knew that they understood that was divinely inspired. And of course, you have point three, the quotation of Old Testament by the New Testament. I think I've got some of those in here. And you have public official action where they read the Old Testament or parts of the Old Testament. So you know that say in this case Nehemiah, they said, well, we need the people to read. We need to get to Bible class here. What they did is they read it's in their own language, their own concepts. And when you read this, you say, oh, no, we've really missed the mark. And then again, law of cause and effect, God inspired the Bible, man recognizes what God did. Now, we have another witness who's not a believer and don't know that he was a good Jew. He was in the Roman army, but he was a Jew. So he wrote apparently there was some guy that was attacking the Old Testament named Appian, and Josephus decides to write a treatise against that, saying, "Hey, these are divinely inspired." So I just quoted from one place, For we have an innumerable multitude of books among us, for we have not an innumerable multitude of, among us disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have. But only 22 books. Again, here you get a different number of books in the Old Testament because he combines things. Which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine. And of them, 5 belong to Moses, which contain his laws and the traditions of the origin of mankind till his death. This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years, but as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets, who are after Moses, wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books. The remaining 4 books contain hymns to God, precepts for the conduct of human life. And so this was, maybe around 70 A.D. I think Josephus was in the Roman army around that time. For our presently, you can look, and you don't need to go there, but you can look at the index, and there's your list of Bibles of the Old Testament, or books of the Old Testament are in that index. That gave you some idea of how the canon came together from the Jews' perspective. Now, depending upon which Bible you have, you may have some extra books in there. I used to be a Catholic, and there used to be the Apocrypha in there. And so there's some stuff that's got strange things in there, like praying for the dead and purgatory and other stuff. So you have, actually you have 2 groups of writing. You have the Apocrypha, and some things like Maccabees are very helpful. They're not divinely inspired. I think I may have done something on John chapter 10 with, one of the Jewish feasts, eludes me for the moment. I'll think of it. Feast of Lights, Hanukkah. I went through Maccabees and Josephus because that gives some illumination. That happened. That feast was a result of something between in the intertestamental period. And again, it was a partial fulfillment of stuff from Daniel, as Herman went through in a couple of chapters in Daniel. But Maccabees gives you it's a historical. I think I have 2. First Maccabees, Second Maccabees, but they're very helpful in understanding that period because there's nothing in the Bible on that period, and there's some amazing things in the Maccabees where it talks about Judas Maccabeus referring to the Old Testament and saying there were some great people in there and they had to depend on God. Essentially, he's talking about faith. It's wow. So that would be in the Apocrypha, and then you have the pseudepigrapha, which is false writings. I don't have a list of what those are, but those. Some of this got into the Catholic Bible because Jerome translated the Old Testament, and he included all these other books. He translated it from the Hebrew into Latin, and so he had all these, and the Roman Catholic Church apparently took just what he did. And Jerome's translation into Latin was used for many, many years. And, of course, then we've got the Catholics have other translations, and some of them have even gone to the liberal perspective. I think something called the New Jerusalem Bible. I thought, I bought that. I don't remember if I bought that after I became a believer and then realized that, well, how come they moved this chapter over here and this one over here, and this is all different? Well, they decided that they knew better than the writers of Scripture. Yes?
When did Jerome write?
No, I don't know off the top of my head.
Was it after the Reformation?
No, it was before the Reformation. Okay. So.
I always understood that the Apocrypha went into the Catholic Bible after the Reformation as like a follow-up.
I'll have to look at. I'll write that down. And we'll find out when he did that. I thought it was before the Reformation. I'm not sure. I struggled over this slide. I was going to put a list of people, and I said, well, that I'd have That would take me a long time to generate and say who it was, but the attacks have gone from one extreme to the other. In some cases, early on, this guy Marcion, 85 to 160 AD, so somewhere around 135, something like that, he said, well, let's get rid of the Old Testament. Oh, and let's edit all the Old Testament quotes out of the New Testament. So he's left with a couple of books in the New Testament, and, huh? So then you have, like I say, the New Jerusalem Bible, been put here, is that they want to move things around. Oh, this chapter 5, that really belongs before chapter 4. 4 belongs after 6. And so they start moving things around. And, well, wait a minute. There's no evidence. You go to the actual text that you're translating from. Just use that. But some of these modern liberals say, I know better. He didn't write that right. Well, I think the problem is he didn't understand. Now, as I mentioned, the Samaritans, they only accepted the Pentateuch. And that's where you have, where I mentioned earlier, the Samaritan Pentateuch, which has some textual differences that apply to them. And then you've got others that reject different things. So it goes the whole gamut. Just attacks on the Bible are just all over any place that they think they can attack. And as I mentioned at the beginning, you'll have people, especially at colleges, trying to attack new believers and attack their faith in the Bible with, look at this. Oh, look at this. Well, the Bible has to be the way it is. In some cases, there may be different dates. Well, this guy, he was in this environment and using this chronological system. There's you can date the kings either. Some of them can date. Here's the date he became king. Or you can date his first year as the first full year that he was king. So there could be a difference. So if you're reading something and you say, well, this doesn't match this, well, what is the context, as Herman says? Context, context, context. What is the context in which he wrote this? If you don't understand that, then there may be some issues. I guess I need to hurry up here. I don't want to have you owe me 8 minutes. Okay, New Testament. This is again from Mach. The New Testament completes God's progressive revelation of himself to man. The New Testament provides us with a clear picture of what God is really like. In Christ, we also see a picture of man as God intended man to be. As I mentioned in contrast to the Old Testament, this is an Indo-European language. It's probably closer to our thinking than the concrete show-me things from the Old Testament. Actually, some people have problems with James. Once I understood that what James is saying is show me. He's thinking from a Hebrew perspective. So you say you've got faith? Show me. That's the Hebrew perspective. You go back to the Old Testament, well, you could compare, say, Hebrews 11. Where you have all these heroes, well, where is it talk about faith? Well, it may not talk about faith. He has demonstrated faith. And that's what James is looking for. And so you've got all these Old Testament heroes of faith. They have demonstrated their faith. In some cases, you may find the word faith. But, again, it's a concrete show-me language in the Old Testament. So James has, I think he, and the New Testament writers are Hebrews, but then I say Paul is much more into the Greek than say John. John and say James are very Hebrew in there. And well, I don't want to say John, but John assumes you understand the Old Testament, I guess, better. So sometimes you'll have what they call Hebraisms in the New Testament, because the writers will take something from a thought or a way of saying things and put that in the Greek, and so sometimes it doesn't sound exactly right, but it does, because if you understand, it's from the Hebrew. Just like if we go to another country and someone's trying to speak English to us, and they'll say things and you understand what they mean, but it's their their syntax, but with English words. So the same things sometimes in the New Testament. You'll sometimes run across that. I kind of tried to summarize some things here. The Old Testament's part of the Christian Bible. Obviously, you go to your index. Jesus Christ quoted from the Old Testament as authoritative scriptures. I was going to somewhere here. At the bottom I was going to say Jesus refers to specific passages it is written. When he was in the desert and the Satan was tempting him, his response was from the Bible. And he would say, it is written. Well, it is written. That's God's word. And that was his defense. God said. So you've got the New Testament writers refer to the Old Testament as Scripture. You have God breathed in 2 Timothy. You have I've got listed passages where it's writing or written. They understood that, and I think the 2 Timothy passage, the Word of God is alive and powerful. Well, he's talking about Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. So this Old Testament is important for us. The early Christian fathers had as their Bible the Old Testament translation Old Testament in Greek translation. This had been the Bible of Christ and the apostles, judging from the citations of the Old and New Testament. The New Testament itself is replete with Old Testament citations, allusions, and references. The proper motive was the firm belief that the Old Testament was a Christian document. Just quoted from this guy. He's used in seminaries a lot as an introduction to hermeneutics. It's Bernard Graham, Protestant Biblical Interpretation. Like I say, it's often used as a standard text. Since it's a standard text, I may have bought that in the 70s. importance for the Christians. I was going to read stuff. I'll let you read those because we need to finish up here. The Old Testament, we already talked about, it can lead to salvation. People reading Daniel, Isaiah 53, according to Paul, talking to Timothy, it's valuable for teaching and training in righteousness, equipping God's people for work, good divine work. Instruct and encourage and give hope. How many times have we used the Psalms? Delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of thine heart and other things. Exhort and warn. Now, I kind of grayed out. These are from Mock, the guy that we used, whose books we used in the 1 o'clock. I didn't follow that, so I put that. Read it for whatever you get out of that, but I didn't get much out of that. But I left it there because Mock included that. And finally, got the when we're going through the New Testament, Herman in Colossians, understanding the Old Testament is the key to understanding the book of Hebrews. There's no understanding the book of Hebrews unless you can constantly go back to the Old Testament because he refers to it all the time. And the study of the blood of Christ. Without understanding what the blood is, for animals it's the life of the animal, but the soul is the life of the human. So, again, there's no New Testament without the Old Testament. 2 minutes over. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word. Thank you for helping us to understand that you've given us the Holy Spirit to illuminate things. We ask you to make these things real to us that will be useful in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.